following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
We are in Habakkuk chapter 3. We've been working through Habakkuk for the last few weeks. This morning, we're going to look at verses 1 through 15 of Habakkuk chapter 3. And kind of just so we know where we're at in the book, the first couple of chapters were this back and forth between Habakkuk and God. Habakkuk is frustrated with the Lord because evil people are seeming to prosper, and he's wondering what God is going to do about it. And God says, okay, well, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians or the Chaldeans to come in, and they're going to punish the evil people of Judah. And that leads to another complaint from Habakkuk of, they seem to be worse than we are. Why are you going to use them? And then the very end of chapter 2 is God revealing to Habakkuk what he will do, not only to Babylon as an evil nation, but to all evil nations. And the point of God's justice is revealed to Habakkuk, that the glory of the Lord would fill the earth as the waters cover the seas. And so knowing that, it's time for Habakkuk to practice what he said in chapter 2, verse 4. To live by his faith in the Lord, to trust the Lord. And so his response in chapter 3 is he decides to pray. So in verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk according to Shigionoth. And so it's not only a prayer, but he decides to sing. He's a poet. And so as we read this, you're going to notice there are words that maybe you would find in the Psalms. And he does this because he knows that not only does he need to pray this prayer, but the people of Israel, the people of Judah, also need to be praying this prayer. And so I want to read all 15 verses, and then we will kind of walk through what Habakkuk is doing this morning. Chapter 3, verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Kishon in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. Let's just finish the chapter out. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig leaf should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fall and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I'll rejoice in the Lord. I'll take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. I wanted to finish that out to kind of see, to show you where Habakkuk is going and where his heart will be. But our focus this morning will be on verses 1 through 15. And so reading this made me think of the fact that we're really close to 2020, and we're really close to making New Year's resolutions. And one of the things I tend to do when I start to make New Year's resolutions is I look back on things that I've done before. And honestly, my New Year's resolutions tend to center on, okay, I want to get in better health and better shape, right? I want to get fit, or, you know, I want to make sure that I plan a really great vacation sometime this year. All right, I want to get to working, but I also want to get to resting. Like, that's kind of my two ends. And so what I tend to do is I tend to go back to, like, things that have worked in the past, especially if I'm working out. Like, all right, what are some diets that have worked in the past? What are some workout routines that I've done in the past? And the issue that I have with that is the diet never worked the way it used to work for me. And so, like, Whole30, maybe you've done Whole30. If you don't know what that is, you're better off for it. It's a scourge of the earth. But, like, a couple years ago, I did Whole30, lost a ton of weight, looked good, felt good, and then I tried to do it again, and, like, 5 days in, I'm like, I'm done. Like, it's just, I had all these memories of how great it was, but those 5 days were the worst, and so I'm like, I'm not doing this anymore. And the same with, like, a workout that worked in the past. Like, I looked to the past, like, oh, I did this kind of CrossFit routine, and now I go back to it, and I'm like, oh, man, this is miserable. And maybe you're kind of like that. Like, you think about your vacations and that you've taken in the past as a family. Like, you have this moment in your head, like, oh, remember when we did this, and it was so great, and maybe you try to recreate that, and it just never lives up to the expectations you had. What Habakkuk's doing right now is very similar to what I do and what we tend to do. Is he's trying to find a reason for hope, right? He's trying to find a way to live by his faith. And so what he's doing is he's reflecting on what God has done in the past. And so in the Old Testament, the big salvation event of the Old Testament people is the Exodus. The Exodus story is that Israel was enslaved to Egypt, and God sent Moses into Egypt to free them from their slavery and to bring them to the promised land, the land that God had told them would be theirs. And so throughout these 15 verses, you see references to that over and over again. When he talks about the waters, he's talking about the reality that at one point in the story, they're up against the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army's coming after them, and Moses lifts his staff up, and the Red Sea parts, and they walk through on dry land with walls of water on one side and on the other. And so in verse 10, when he says, the deep gave forth its voice, it lifted its hands on high. That's this poetic vision of, like, the waters lifted up high for us to walk through. When he talks about the fact that God came from Timon and the Holy One came from Mount Paran, he's talking about this area where Mount Sinai was, where God came down on the mountain and gave them the Ten Commandments and gave them the covenant. When he's talking about Cushan and Midian, he's talking about these nations that they walked through in order to get to the promised land, and how they knew better than to mess with them because they knew the glory of God and the presence of God was with them. When he talks about how the sun and the moon stood still and how the Lord marched through the earth in fury, he's talking about how these battles in the book of Joshua, where they were conquering the land and taking over the land that God had given them, how there's even one battle in Joshua 10 where the sun stands still for 24 hours. He's remembering what God has done. He's recalling what God has done in the past. But also, here's what's unique, and maybe some of you can see this if you have a different translation of the Bible. Like, the ESV puts all of this in the past tense. But if you have the NIV or you have the NLT or another English translation, some of this is written like it's happening now, like it's written in the present tense. And the reason for that is the way that Habakkuk wrote this, he wrote it to where you could read it either way. It's this what scholars might call like this prophetic future. Something that is so sure to Habakkuk that he writes it in the past tense. So on one hand, not only is he looking to the past to see what God has done, but he's also looking to the future to see what God will do. And so, God, you have done these things. I'm praying that you'll do it again. And so as he's writing this, it's actually not only a remembering of God's glory and God's salvation, but it's also a foretelling of God's glory and God's salvation. God will do this again. And that all really links up to the fact of verse 2, like where he starts this prayer off. Verse 2, he says, O Lord, I've heard the report of you, and of your work, O Lord, do I fear. I've heard how great your salvation was in the desert. And this idea of fear is this idea of worship, and I praise you and worship you for that. It's like us saying today, I've heard what you've done on the cross with Jesus. I've heard about the empty tomb, and today I still worship you for that. And then he says, in the midst of the years, basically in my time, while I'm alive, revive it, do it again. In the midst of my time, make it known. Let us see your salvation, Lord. In your wrath, in your punishment, remember mercy. Be compassionate to us. And you, if you know like the background, like, he remembers how God freed them from one national power in Egypt, and he's praying that God would do it again with Babylon. And so in this prayer, he's like, I'm remembering what you've done, but I'm also, in my prophecy, prophesying about what you will do. And so what he's saying is he's living in between what God has done and what God will do. And because he knows what God has done, he has hope in what God will do. Because he knows what God has done, he has hope in what God will do. Now, what I want to do this morning is on the front end, I want to go through, okay, what are the fulfillments of this prophecy? And there are two fulfillments I want to walk us through. One that's already happened, and you probably can already guess, through Jesus' birth and death and resurrection. But I also want to walk through another fulfillment that has yet to come. And because we, like Habakkuk, are still living in this in-between state where the New Testament talks about it being an already not yet event. We are already saved from our sins, but yet we're still waiting for the fulfillment of God's salvation where sin will be completely destroyed. And what Habakkuk is seeing and what he's prophesying is not only about Jesus coming, but also about Jesus' second coming. And I'm going to show you where I get that. And so I want to walk that out first, and then I want to walk out, okay, how do we live in between what God has done and what God will do with hope? Okay? So you're following me on that, kind of the path? And so first, God's fulfillment of this in the birth of Jesus. So there are two parts to this passage. Parts 3 through 7 talk about God's glory. His splendor that covers the heaven, how the earth was full of his praise, his brightness, which is like the dawn, like the sunrise, how he stood and he measured the earth, he shook the nations, how there was not even the mountains or the hills could stand in his way. Things that are unconquerable to us weren't even obstacles to the Lord. And it reminds me of God's glory in the way that they talked about the birth of Jesus. So in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, listen to what Mark says. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, so another prophet, but very similar prophecy. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And then Mark goes on to talk about how Jesus comes on the scene right after that. Like God brought his people through the wilderness, God is coming through the wilderness again to us. Or how in John chapter 1, here's how John puts it. Once again, John was like one of Jesus' best friends. He says, in him, in Jesus, in the Word, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. So this is God, the Creator, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The author of Hebrews says it this way in chapter 1. He says, Jesus, the Son of God, is the radiance of God's glory, the perfect imprint of the Creator. The New Testament authors, these men who knew Jesus, look back at the Exodus event and they say, oh yeah, that's who God, that's who Jesus is. When Habakkuk's looking forward to the coming of the glory of the Lord, he's looking forward to Jesus. And then secondly, the second part of this is he not only looks back to the glory of Jesus, or forward to the glory of Jesus, but he also looks forward to God's salvation. How God chooses to get on top of his horse to come into the battle. He strips the sheath from his bow. So he's getting his bow and arrow out, and he's fighting our battles for us. How the sun and the moon stand still in its place. How all of creation is just writhing underneath his glory. And how he comes, and it says that even the arrows of the wicked are thrown back at them. And what's really cool is if you look at verse 13. He says, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Now, here's what's cool about this. The anointed and the wicked are singular individuals. So he's talking about one anointed person. And usually the prophets talk about an anointed person, they're talking about the king. So he's talking about a future king, and he's talking about one wicked person who tends to rule over it all. And then he uses this word, you crush the head of the house of the wicked. If you've been around for a little bit, you may have remembered where we've heard that language before. But in Genesis chapter 3, the third chapter of the Bible, God tells the woman, Eve, after Satan has deceived them, that one of your offspring will come and he will crush the head of the serpent. He'll use his own attack against him. Jesus, innocent of all sin and all evil, led in his final days to an illegal trial, unjustly condemned to death, executed on the cross. In that moment, it says that all of that started when his disciple Judas betrayed him. And listen to how John describes this event when Judas starts to betray him. It says, then after Judas had taken the morsel from Jesus, so they're at the Last Supper, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. And Judas left. This was all Satan's plan. I'm going to kill the Son of God. didn't know what he was doing. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, we impart or we share to you a secret and hidden wisdom of God, something that people don't know naturally. Something which God decreed or said before the ages, before he ever created the world. None of the rulers of this age, which is a language for demons or the dark ages. So he's talking about none of the evil rulers, none of the demons, not even Satan understood it, because if they had, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus. If they understood what the crucifixion of Jesus would have done, they would have done everything in their power to keep that from happening, but they didn't. And what happens is Jesus enters into death in that moment, and he uses, he's like the CIA agent going undercover into enemy territory, and then he, from the inside out, destroys the enemy. The author of Hebrews again says it this way. He says, the Son became flesh and blood. He became a human being, because only as a human being could he die. And only by dying could he break the power of Satan, who has the power of death. So only in this way could he set free everyone who has lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. It was in this that he could become our merciful and faithful high priest, that he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Like, I wonder, there's a story, like an analogy I heard from a guy named Ray Ortland. I'm going to share it with you because it just sparks my imagination. Like, I wonder if on that Good Friday weekend, like, Satan and all of his demons are just sitting around in hell rejoicing. Like, they're having the greatest kegger known to all of history. Right? And they're celebrating so much. They have this, like, live view streaming camera on the body of Jesus. And they're all coming by the screen just, like, worshiping Satan. Like, look at what we did. God, we defeated the Lord. We defeated the Son of God. And they're, like, just getting wasted all weekend, just celebrating and rejoicing in this huge room, in this live stream on Jesus' dead body. And then Sunday morning comes. And they see his hand flinch. And somebody's like, maybe I've had too much to drink. Did you just see that? And they see Jesus' foot move. And you start to hear bottles fall on the floor. And then they see him sit up in the grave. And you see him unwrap the cloth around his face. In that moment, Satan knows he's messed up. He got played. His own arrows have been shot back at him, and now he's dead. The greatest enemy, the greatest weapon that he has over us is to make us afraid of death, and Jesus has taken that away from him. Habakkuk prophesies that salvation for us. That all of us who are in Christ, forgiven of our sins, we are freed not only from our sins, we are forgiven, but we are also freed from the fear of death. But like I said, that's the first fulfillment of this. The second fulfillment comes at the very end. Because like you, like Habakkuk, you and I, we're still living in this tension. All right, so I shouldn't fear death. I'm forgiven of my sins. But yet, I'm still struggling to live by my faith. I'm still struggling to with my doubts and my frustrations. I'm still struggling with all these questions and these sins. Like, I do the things I don't want to, and I'm not doing the things I want to. Like, Lord, help me. What's going on? And he's, what Habakkuk is also showing us is at the end of the age, God will come back again. And so I have a longer passage to read from Revelation 19 that I want us to just listen to how Jesus is described here. And John, the apostle, gets this vision that he writes down starting in verse 11 of Revelation 19. He looks up and he says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. That's pretty awesome. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. That means his rule will never end, as iron never rots. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Hosts. That's Jesus. Faithful and true, the Word of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and a name that he won't even let us know. He's coming. Do you know, do you see how similar the language is and the imagery is from Revelation 19 and Habakkuk 3? The splendor of the Lord covering the heavens. Plague and pestilence before and behind him. Fighting for us on our behalf. And he continues and he says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse. And the beast was captured. And with it the false prophet who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark. They were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from his mouth. And the devil who had deceived them, Satan, was thrown into the lake of fire. And they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then in 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He'll dwell with them, and they'll be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is the ultimate fulfillment of this passage. So you and I, like we're at this Christmas season, we live after one fulfillment of the birth of Jesus. We celebrate that, but we're also living before the next fulfillment in this Advent, this longing for God, for Jesus to come back to save us, to rid the world of all evil. And so like Habakkuk, we're living in this tension. And so how do we live in this tension with hope? What Habakkuk is showing us is that when we want to live in this tension with hope, the first thing, the primary thing, is that we have to look outside of ourselves to God, not inward to ourselves. When we're in despair, when circumstances come to crush us and difficulties come to weigh us down, whether it's sin and shame, whether it's our marriage or our children or the hope for those things, whether it's social or political issues or whether we have a job or our finances are secure, whatever it is, whenever those circumstances come, our temptation and even what we're encouraged to do is, okay, look inside yourself. Believe that you're strong enough to do this. Believe that you're able and capable to do this. Believe that you're smart enough to do this. Is there a way for you to fix this? Is there a way for you to get out of this? And what happens is we're searching for these answers, these ways that maybe I can handle this on my own. And if we can find those answers, then we have hope. If I can see a path forward in my circumstance, then I can have hope. But on the other hand, if I can't see forward, if this right now looks like I'm too weak, I'm too dumb, I can't do this on my own, there is no way to solve this, then instead of hope, I'll enter into despair. But when you and I pause and we look outside of ourselves to God, the first thing we get is not answers, but we get hope. Because our trust isn't in us. Our trust is in the Lord who is omniscient, who knows all things, who is wise, who is omnipotent and can do all things. Our hope is in the Lord who has fulfilled this promise to come once before and who has promised us he will come again. And it's from that that we begin to get answers and wisdom for how to move forward. And so knowing what God has done, that provides hope for us in what he'll do. And so what I want to do this morning to close our time out together is I want to kind of walk through four questions that you can ask yourself in those moments of helping you look outside of yourself to the Lord. So when you're faced with those circumstances, whatever it might be, so you can even right now think in your own head, okay, what's a circumstance, a situation in your life that has just been stressing you out? Or maybe what's a fear that you keep coming back to? And you just kind of hold it. Maybe you write it down for yourself right now, whatever it is, you just hold it, maybe move it to the side. And when you have that circumstance or that fear in your head, what you do is in that moment is you turn and you look outside of yourself to the Lord. And the first question that you need to ask, and this is why I got the whiteboard up here, is this. Who is God? What do you know to be true of God? Remember, it might seem strange, like, all right, I'm wanting to figure this out. But the first thing you need to do is you need to remind yourself of who God is. That's what Habakkuk does, right? He remembers the glory and power of the Lord. So who is God? And maybe right now you're like, I don't know who that is. Maybe the only thing you can remember is I know that God loves me, that he's a God of love. Okay, well, cling to that. One of my favorite verses to go to in those moments is Exodus 34, 6 and 7. God describes himself. He says, I'm merciful. I'm gracious, I'm patient, I'm slow to anger, I'm abounding in steadfast love, but I'm also just. I'll write those up here. So once you have that idea of who God is, you ask, what has God done? The first thing is, if you're a Christian, the first thing you can go to is, okay, God saved me from my sins. Maybe you're not a follower of Christ. In that case, like maybe you're even struggling to answer this question, like, I don't know who God is. My encouragement to you this morning, if you're not a follower of Jesus, that the only thing you can do is really right here, wrestle with these two questions. These are the two most important questions you could ever ask. Because the answer changes everything. But for those of us in Christ, what's God done? And maybe this is even a moment for you to look back on other situations in your life where God has pulled through or God has done things and has proven to you his faithfulness and his graciousness. A lot of times what I'll do is if I'm meditating, I'm thinking, all right, okay, I know God is mercy. So what God has done is he's been merciful to me. He's forgiven me of things I should not have been forgiven of. And that leads right into this third question of, who am I to God? Ah, gosh. Once again, if I'm meditating on the fact that God's merciful, then I'm, and that he's been merciful to me, then I'm someone who's been forgiven. You're someone who has been a recipient of his grace. You're someone who has been a recipient of his patience. You're someone who has been loved by him. You're someone that he has been just and fair to. Who are you to God? And once you have that in your mind, then you ask, what should I do? Or how should I live now? I mean, you see that map out even in Habakkuk's prayer. He reflects on the greatness and glory of God. He reflects on the fact that God has saved them in the Exodus. He reflects on the fact that he is part of God's people. And he reflects on the fact that now he should be patient and waiting on the Lord and worshiping him. And I'll be perfectly honest. You get to this fourth question and you may not have an answer of like, oh, I should do this now. Sometimes the answer is going to be what it is for Habakkuk. All right, I should just calm down and wait. So here's what I want you to do this morning. We're going to practice this together. It's going to get quiet, and it might be a little awkward for you, but that's okay. But one of my roles as your pastor is to equip you to do the work of ministry. And one of the things that we have to do is in the work of ministry is we have to work out of our identity in Christ. And so what I want you to do right now is I want you to take a moment, and maybe you already have it, but I want you to think about that circumstance or that fear in your life that just has been in your on your mind for the last week, for the last month, however long. Like that circumstance or situation that you just, you can't stop thinking about. I want you to take a moment now and think about who God is. Habakkuk is praying, so take a moment to even pray. There's this thing of prayer of adoration. So just turn it back. Okay, God, I know you're this way. Thank you for being like this. So just take a moment to do that. Now take a moment to reflect on what God has done and the work of Jesus and maybe even in your own life. Now answer that question, who am I to God? Who are you? Not who you think you are, but who God says you are. He tells the truth. We lie to ourselves all the time. So who does God say you are? So what should you do now? Is there something you need to believe? Is there a sin you need to repent of? Is there a step you need to take? Now that you know who God is and what he's done and who you are, how do you live? Take a moment to reflect. Maybe take a moment to pray and ask the Lord for that wisdom. I'm gonna pray to just close out our time right now. And then Paul will come forward and we'll worship and we'll take the Lord's Supper. And those are ways that but keep responding, keep thinking through. And then respond and worship as your heart is just ready for it. Father, we live in this tension right now. Lord, a lot of us know the story of the gospel. Some of us are just learning it. And Lord, there's a lot of hope in it, but every day we're faced with our circumstances and our situations. And for a lot of us, there's anxiety and fear that just can cripple us. But Lord, may we remember who you are. Lord, that you're merciful, that you're gracious. Lord, that you're patient with people like us who need your patience all the time. Father, that you're loving, abounding in steadfast love. And Lord, that you're just and you're always treat us fairly. In fact, you treat us better than we ever deserve. Lord, remind us of what you've done in the cross. What we reflect on even in the Lord's Supper, that your Son bore our sins in his body to defeat our great enemy, Satan, sin, and death. Remind us, Lord, that we have new life in you, that who we are as followers of Jesus aren't merely new servants, but Lord, we're your sons, we're your daughters, we're your children. We are forgiven. We are recipients of your grace and mercy. And Lord, may we walk out of here, every one of us, with a newfound sense of joy, newfound sense of peace. Even if our questions aren't answered, may we be willing, like Habakkuk, to wait on you. Because we know that regardless, you're good. I ask and pray this in Christ's name. Amen.